In the book of 1 John in the New Testament, 1 John in chapter 3, verse 4, we find the definition that God gives for what is sin. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And he's speaking there in this context, of course, of God's law. So sin is the transgression of God's law. If we break one of the commandments in God's law, then we are guilty of sin. In the book of James in chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, as he is teaching here about the law of liberty, which is a subject that we recently studied on, and this morning we're going to, in some ways, be building upon that. But if we can revisit a portion of James chapter 2, as we're reading about the law of liberty here, the New Testament, this is the law that we are under, the authority that God has put over us through Christ his Son for all mankind. So therefore, based on what we just read in 1 John 3, verse 4, sin for us today would be transgressing the law of liberty, the law of Christ, the New Testament. In verses 8 through 12, James 2, verses 8 through 12, he says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Now, with the principle he's teaching there, if we keep all the commandments in the law of Christ, but if we are breaking one of those commandments, and what we just saw in 1 John 3, verse 4 is the definition of sin, transgression of the law, how many commands do we have to disobey in order for us to be guilty of being a lawbreaker? One, and that's what he says. So if we are keeping all the commandments, but we're breaking one, then we are a transgressor of the law. So we have the individual commandments that together make up the body of the law, just as we have in our civil government, federal government, state, local. So we have those laws as bodies of laws that we have that are contained the individual commandments. So we have the law of Christ, the law of liberty, the New Testament, that has many individual commandments in it. But if we're breaking even one of those commandments, then we are guilty of being a transgressor of the law of Christ. So it only takes the disobedience to one commandment to be guilty of breaking God's law and being in sin. How many commandments do we have to disobey to be, and therefore making us a sinner, transgressor of God's law? How many does it take for us to then lose our souls? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. We can pretty easily see from what he was just teaching in James chapter 2, as he is warning us there to speak and do as they that will be judged by the law of liberty. And if we're judged by that law, as we will be, and we are a breaker of that law by not obeying any one part of it, then we are in jeopardy. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, he says, "Unto you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So Christ is going to, it says, take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how many commandments do we have to disobey in order to be one who does not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? We just saw that in James 2. So being disobedient of one of God's commandments will make us a transgressor of his law, will make us to be disobedient, and put our souls in jeopardy. That's all it takes for us to lose our souls. Very important teaching there, and that should get all of our attention, which is why the book of James is teaching us how to not just be a hearer, but a doer of God's word, not just part of it, but so that we can learn to do all of it and obey all the commandments that he has given to us. Now, does this mean that all the commandments are equal? That doesn't mean that. So we don't want to go from what we've just seen taught in those principles that we just looked at in those scriptures to wrongly conclude that that means that all the commandments are equal in weight in God's sight. That is not the case. Otherwise, we would see a very different answer to the question that is presented to Christ in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36 than the answer that Christ gave to it. If it were true that all the commandments were equal, then when he was asked this question in Matthew 22 verse 36, and the question that he was asked there in that verse, it says that, verse 35 says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. So this is not a sincere question, yet they presented the question to him. And in spite of the wrong motives that they had for the question is still answered by Christ. And of course, it is answered rightly. The question in verse 36 was, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, as that particular verse is, what's behind that is a premise that not all of the commandments are equal, that there would be a commandment that was great, or perhaps whoever was asking the question thought that they were all equal, and that if he answers that anyone is greater than another, that they would accuse him there. So the question is presented, whatever the understanding of the one asking it was, we know the motive was wrong, which is the great commandment in the law. Now, if it were true that every commandment in God's law was the same in value or weight in God's sight, then what would the answer Christ would have given? What would it have been? Well, it would have been that, well, they're all the same. There is no great commandment. They're all equally great. But that's not what he said. In verse 37, Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he answered the question and then, of course, went beyond that even. Did the man ask, what are the two great commandments in the law? What's number one? What's number two? And then how do all the others fit in with those two? They didn't ask all of that, but Jesus gave the answer to the question and much more as he then showed what is commandment number one, the greatest of all the commandments. And then there's a second greatest commandment. All the other commandments hang upon those first two, Jesus taught there. There is a similar passage in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. It's parallel to that which we just read in Matthew 22, 36 through 38. Just if you want to take a note of that, the Lord considered this important enough where he has it recorded in the book of Mark also in chapter 12 with that answer that Christ gave. So the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. And commandment number two is love your neighbor as yourself. And as that is also repeated in Mark 12, we find Luke chapter 10. We know that Jesus taught this. In fact, when we read these accounts, and sometimes we might read, the wording might be just a little bit different in what we might read in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. A wrong conclusion to make from that, that some would say, the ones that aren't believers in God and in his word, would be that there's some contradiction there, that this is not all accurate, not at all is that true. Sometimes we'll find additional words given. It's not saying the other account is saying that that wasn't said, but it may be adding more to what actually happened, giving more details of the events or the words that were spoken on some occasion. So God revealed some through one witness, and he may have revealed some more through one of the other witnesses that he inspired. So that happens. But also, we need to consider that Christ spent 3 years teaching and preaching in Galilee and in Jerusalem when he would go there for the feast days. And in the course of 3 years, I could even ask this of myself, because most of you have been here and heard much of what I have presented here for at least the last 3 years or more. Let's say in the last 3 years, are there any scriptures or any topics that have ever come up more than once? Obviously so. Well, what about Christ, who has spent 3 years daily going and teaching the people, revealing the everlasting covenant? Did he ever cover any of the same subjects more than once? Did he ever teach the same things more than once? Did he teach the same parables more than once? And sometimes, if we see something that doesn't match up in every detail, it very well could be because one is something he taught one time. He may have taught that same thing. May have been the same day later, the same day somewhere else, or with a different group of people. We don't give all those details. In fact, what does the last part of the Gospel of John tell us? If everything that Jesus did and said were recorded, how many books would this world need to contain? It couldn't. So we only have a little bit of this material given. But the Lord taught these things, obviously, many times. And how about at a subject that this was this important concerning the greatest commandments in the law? And it's very possible that one asking that question in Matthew 22 or Mark 12 had heard Jesus teach on that subject and was trying to lay some kind of a trap for him there. Whatever, we're not told all of that, but we do have Luke chapter 10, and from what we see there, it's quite obvious that there were those who had heard this, heard what Jesus had taught. We would certainly expect that Jesus taught on this subject more than just one time. So in Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him." So here's another one. Another one with a poor motive for a question here. But this a lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is not the same occasion that we were just reading about in Matthew 22, because the question is different. He's not asking which is the great commandment in the law. He's asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he was looking for something in the answer there that Jesus would give to try to accuse him of something. Well, Jesus responded. He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" So he turns it around and puts it on the man asking the question. What's his understanding of it? What does he need to do to inherit eternal life? And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." What grade does he get on the test? He gets an A for the answer. Can you get the question right on the test but not necessarily be convinced of or be doing what the question is asking about? You may know the answer. And I remember a lot of times my dad asking me a lot of questions when I did or didn't do certain things, and I could give the answers, but it sure didn't. In fact, it almost always meant it wasn't lining up what I knew to do or not do with what had actually happened. This man gave the right answer. But Jesus responded, in fact, acknowledged that he gave the right answer. He says, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." And he should have just stopped there, the man. So he got the right answer, and Christ, the Son of God, told him that he had answered correctly. And that if he would do that, then he would live. He would have eternal life. That was his question. What do I need to do to have eternal life? And he had the right answer. And so then the next thing is do it. You know what to do. Now, if you do it, you will have eternal life. He should have quit there, gone away and been happy and then done what Christ told him to do. But that's not what happens. So he presses the point because of what reason? He knows that he's not been doing it. And he doesn't want to do any more than what he was doing. So he is wanting to be, he's wanting to be given justification. Well, he's giving it to himself for how he's living. Now, how different is he from anybody else, not just in his time, but our time in that way? How many people look at what they're doing in their lives and want to feel like that the life they're living is acceptable to God and they don't need to change anything and they just can keep doing what they're doing and they'll be fine with the Lord and go to heaven? That's just about everybody, isn't it? We have to be very careful to make sure that's not us too. But it says this man, but he willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Why is he asking that? To justify himself. Because out of his own mouth, he's acknowledged that to love one's neighbor as oneself is the second greatest commandment in the law. And Jesus said, this do and you will live. Well, he wants to feel like he's going to have eternal life, that he's already doing it. But does this man know, does he know that he's loving everybody? No. So what is a way that he can justify himself with his definition of neighbor? Does he want to have that definition of who his neighbor is to be as broad and as expansive as possible? Or does he want the definition of neighbor to be as restricted and small a number as possible? If he could narrow that down to one, that guy that lives right next door to him, and say, yeah, I love that guy, then I'm fine. So who is my neighbor? Is his question. Well, that is a good question, but the answer is not going to be what is going to make him feel good about himself, but that's not the purpose of the answer that Christ gives. It's the purpose is to show who our neighbor is so that we can love our neighbor and have eternal life. This is where we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because who did the Jews hate more than the Samaritans? Nobody. Now, of their own brethren, they hated the publicans, but of outside of their own nation, the ones they hated the most were the Samaritans. So Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, is going to teach that the Samaritans are their neighbors. They have to love them. Well, if you got to love a Samaritan, then who don't you have to love? Which is the point. So the definition of neighbor that Jesus gives is all-encompassing. So does that make the task easier or harder to have eternal life? Yes, it makes it harder, but that's how we're going to be judged. So do we need to know what the truth is and how we're going to be judged, or to have the wrong idea about it and deceive ourselves and think we're fine when we're not? Well, Jesus gives him the answer in that parable. And he said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. Now of the Jews, who should be at the top as far as ones that would be regarded as the closest to God? The priests. So that's who he starts with here. Now, what does this priest do? And this isn't some made up thing. This happened. He said there was a man. So Jesus is telling about something that happened. So this priest came that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. I mean, they're going around to get as far away from him as they can to avoid him. People do that. They don't want to see something like that. They avert their eyes. They'll go around something like that that is very unpleasant to look at, or that would have to call them to action to do something to help somebody. And if this is what a priest and a Levite does for one of their fellow Jews, obviously this man is their neighbor and they don't they don't do anything to help him. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. So Jesus taught that about the first and the second commandment, the two greatest commandments in the law. There is a connection between those two commandments. As Jesus said, all the other laws hang on those two. Well, is there a connection between commandment number one and commandment number two, the commandment to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, and the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves? There is a connection there. Part of that is recognizing how we need to turn others away from sin against God. So if we're going to love our neighbor, if our neighbor is sinning against the Lord, we're not loving our neighbor if we allow them to be sinning against God. So loving God is going to be connected to loving our neighbor in that way. In fact, that's the very context in Leviticus 19 when he gave the second commandment in its original place. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. He says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Well, that's obviously the opposite of loving our neighbor. So he commands the people not to hate their brother. He says, and how would one be guilty of hatred here? He says, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So what's a major part that he first mentions there about loving one's neighbor? And how would one be guilty of hating their neighbor? He says, you will not suffer sin upon him. You will in any wise rebuke your neighbor. You won't allow him to go on in sin. Well, if someone is sinning against God, they're not loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as such, as we've already seen, if one is guilty of that and they do not repent, they're going to lose their souls. Well, if that's the state of our neighbor, and we don't say anything to try to help that person, if my soul is in trouble with the Lord and you see that and you know that and you don't say a word to me about it and try to help me get out of that so that I can be right with God and help my soul, or the other way around, are we loving each other then? That's the context, and there's a connection between the first and greatest commandment in that way. And in Malachi chapter 2, this is spoken of the man Levi, who was one of the sons of Jacob and the father of one of the tribes in Israel. And God gives here in Malachi chapter 2, 4 through 7, a description of Levi, the man, and the reason why God had made the covenant with Levi that it would be his descendants that would be the priests in the nation of Israel. It was because of a certain characteristic that Levi had in him that his descendants, who would be priests, that would be part and parcel of their work in the role as priests. And it's the fear of the Lord in action. But let's read Malachi 2, 4 through 7, where he was rebuking the priests in this time, the prophet was, with the word of the Lord. He says, and you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. So there's the basic reason why God chose Levi to be the father of the priests, because he had the fear of the Lord. How was that manifest in Levi? He says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. His mouth spoke truth, and God's law was in it. And there was no iniquity found in the lips of Levi. He walked with God in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. That's the fear of the Lord in action. Proverbs 8 verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And Psalm 34, 11 to 14 says, come you children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. How many of those words that are there in Psalm 34 and those verses teaching the fear of the Lord does he use to describe Levi when he says he made that covenant because of the fear wherewith Levi feared the Lord? There was no iniquity in his mouth. Did he keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile? Yes. Did he depart from evil and do good? Did he seek peace and pursue it? He did. Did he hate evil? He hated evil. He loved righteousness and goodness, so that he turned away from it himself, all the evil, and only did and spoke what was good in the sight of the Lord. And not only did he have that fear of the Lord so that he did that for himself, he had such a hatred of evil and a love for righteousness. Was he satisfied for only himself to be doing that? Or did that also motivate him to then turn to his neighbor and to turn many away from iniquity? Did he love his neighbor as himself? Did he in any wise rebuke his brother when he was in sin? Did he allow sin upon him? Or did he correct him and then turn him from that evil to following the Lord? Exercising the second greatest commandment helped to turn them so that they would obey the first commandment. There's a connection there between the two, and it's rooted in the fear of the Lord. Loving others with God's love. That is also a major part, and it was even part of what we were just looking at, connecting the first and greatest commandments. John chapter 15 and verse 9, John 15, 9. Jesus said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So the love that we have for God, that's the same love that we're to exercise towards one another. Can we love our neighbor as ourselves if without loving God as he teaches us to do in the first commandment? We can't obey the second commandment without obeying the first commandment. John 17 in verse 26, he says, and I've declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. So we have to love one another with the same love. That love for God has to be, the love of God has to be in us, that love that we have for God and that we then need to have for one another. It's the same love. And that's also going to be displayed in our serving one another. This is part of the connection between the first and second commandments, that we serve one another. To love God with all of our heart and soul and mind requires us to serve the Lord. And one of the main ways we serve the Lord is by serving one another and loving one another. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, as he's describing the day of judgment, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or a thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now the goats on his left hand didn't do that. But how do we serve Christ? How do we serve him? We serve him, one of the main ways, or the principal way, is by serving his brethren, our brethren, God's children, one another. So can we love the Lord and not Love one another? That's not possible. Mark 10, 42 through 45. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus left the example of serving. How did he serve his Father? Well, one of the ways he showed his love for his Father was by loving his neighbor. And how do we show that we love Christ and are serving him? We serve him by serving one another. How are we great in the kingdom of heaven? How are we great with God? By serving, especially his children. John chapter 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, 12 through 17. Now, 1 through 11 gives the description of that event where he washed the disciples' feet. But afterwards, John 13, verses 12 to 17, says, so after that he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is great sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. 1 John 3:16 through 18 teaches us what it means to have the love of God in us. And that is by loving one another. 1 John 3:16 to 18, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So this is what he teaches us in how we are to show our love for God to others. We don't have God's love in us if we don't love one another. So there are those two great commandments, and that's why all the other commandments that he gives are going to hang upon those two. They're going to relate directly to those other two commandments, to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and especially, as Christ taught it, to love one another as he has loved us. That's the new commandment, taking it even to a higher level. But that, the commandment for us to love God and for us to love one another, as we can see there in his teachings, those two commandments very much are connected together. All the other commandments are going to be built or based upon those. So all the commandments are not the same, and they're not all equal in weight before God. There is one, and there's two, and then all the others. And even of all the rest, there's some that are weightier still than some others. And we will try to look at some of that also next time together in our study. But for this moment in time, this is an opportunity for you, if you are not yet a child of God, to show that you do love him. That you're ready to love him and serve him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength by turning away from iniquity, repenting of sin, and turning to him to live for him and do his will in your life. If you're ready to do that and obey the gospel and repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, we're encouraging you to come forward now to do that. If you're a member of the body of Christ, if you've not been keeping those commandments that he has given, if you need to return to him and need the prayers of the church this morning, you have this opportunity also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come now while we stand together and sing.